we're going to go ahead and get started for the sake of time. Just a couple general things, okay? There is an appendix for this lesson. The slides are that I have up here are the exact same things that are going to be in the appendix. So I only had Sylvia make one per table for now, so I figured that during the lesson we could share, and then if anybody wanted their own copies, they could either get the electronic copy on the website at the end of the week, or they could make you could go run off another copy and take it home with you if you wanted to. Okay, so there is going to be some an appendix of some stuff that you might want to be aware of regarding that. So, Lesson 73, The Theology and Impact of the Scofield Reference Bible, Lesson 2. So this is going to be the second part, continuation of what we started last week regarding the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm pretty much over this cold, but I am sort of still dealing with it, so just bear with me. I'm going to put a stash of stuff to suck on right there, and we'll move on. So in Lesson 73, we considered, that was the one we did last week. No, that should be Lesson 72. I'm already mistaken. We're not even out of the first paragraph. In Lesson 72, we consider the theological roots of the SRB by looking at its influence upon Scofield's theological thinking. In this lesson, we want to survey the doctrine that Scofield taught and propagated through the publication of the Reference Bible. We will do this by considering the following points. So we want to look at three things today. First, we want to look at the general characteristics and approach of the Reference Bible. Second, we want to look at the hermeneutical approach and assumptions of the Reference Bible. And third, we want to look at the dispensational scheme that Scofield presents in it. Now, just before we get rolling any further here, this first chart in your appendix is simply a bar graph of the quantity of notes that appear in the Scofield Reference Bible broken down by book of the Bible, okay? So, for example, there are between 700 and 800 notes on the book of Genesis contained in the notations that he makes in the Reference Bible. The two books that have the most by far are Genesis and Matthew, the first book of the Bible and the first book of the so-called New Testament. So what we want to look at is some of the characteristics now of what is in these notes, what comprises them, and some various things. We want to look at it in terms of the three general categories that I just laid out. So the first category that I want to look at is general characteristics and approach. Every aspect of the Scofield Reference Bible is geared toward the reader doing personal inductive Bible study. The Scofield Reference Bible was such a helpful tool for self-investigation of scriptural teaching is largely what gave it its appeal and its power. Scofield constructs the Bible in such a way that the everyday Christian layperson that has had no theological training whatsoever, formal theological training, can open it up, read it, and study it, and get a vast wealth of information about the scriptures simply by having one of his reference Bibles at their disposal. A primary concern was the placing of the books of the Bible in their proper context. That is, into their individual historical context and into their place in the story of the Bible as a whole. Scofield's introduction leads with a panoramic view of the Bible. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible in front of you, you should open it up to the preface, to the beginning. Right after the title page, there's an introduction to be read, and mine includes both the preface for the 1909 edition, which was the original edition, as well as the 1917 edition. But then if you look at Roman numeral page 5, there's a whole listing of what Scofield calls a panoramic view of the Bible. Okay? In this panoramic view, the goal here, a panoramic view in which the books of the Bible are laid out in canonical order and distinguished according to their purpose and contribution to the overall message of the Bible. Scofield clearly stated that the primary message of the Bible is one great theme, the person and work of Christ. He identified the Old Testament as preparation, the Gospels as manifestation, the book of Acts as propagation, the epistles as explanation, and the apocalypse as consummation, of the message of redemption in Christ. So if you don't have one, it's right here, okay? Preparation, manifestation of the gospel, propagation of the book of Acts, explanation of the epistles, and consummation in the apocalypse. This is all in the panoramic overview of the Bible that he presents in the preface or into the introduction to the work.
Quick question.
Yeah.
When is the publication for that?
What's that?
Publication, not propagation.
That's probably because you have a New Scofield Bible and not an Old Scofield Bible. We talked about that briefly last time, that some of you have a New Scofield Bible and not an Old Scofield. There are differences in them between the Old and the New. And one difference, that would account for that difference that you just mentioned. Just turn, if you would, to Genesis. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, just turn a couple pages to Genesis and just look at that page. Each individual book of the Bible contains its own introduction with a brief overview of author, date, occasion for writing, and a general outline of the book. In the middle column, Scofield provided a well-researched system of chain references that highlights significant other usages of terms, alerts the reader to possible alternative translations, or sheds light on the meaning of a phrase. Measurements, weights, coinage, equivalencies, geographical clarifications, and correlations are also provided in the middle column. When a major theological term is encountered that is too substantial to cover in a couple words in the middle column, Scofield added a note at the bottom of the page supplying a fuller summary of its meaning and significance, and even more extensive cross-references to trace the usage of the term throughout the Bible. In the back of the SRB, the reader will find indices of subjects, proper names, a mini-concordance, and typographical colored maps. Colored maps. In the 1917 edition, Bishop Usher's dating system was added. Taken together, all these features represent an impressive amount of meticulous work, considering the absence of computer technology. The indexing, concordance, and cross-references represent years of tedious and painstaking labor. For these reasons alone, it is easy to see why the average Christian found the SRB to be a valuable resource. I just want to hold up, I'm probably thinking back now, I should have just provided you a sample picture, and I could just point this stuff out, and I might add that later. But each book has its own introduction. It has its own outline, its own explanation of who the author is. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you know that in the center, at the top of the column is the date, Bishop Usher's dating. Down the center is the cross-reference information, and any significant footnote citations or anything else of any explanatory nature are put in footnote fashion at the bottom of the page. Now, I just want you to think about this. There are just the footnoting alone, the mini concordance, the indexing in the back, and all these footnotes that are represented here on the chart, you understand why this thing took him from 1902 all the way till 1909 before it was printed and published. I mean, this is a significant amount of work that Scofield goes through to index and notate essentially the vast majority of the scripture. Okay? Yeah.
Did he know Latin, that he could connect the correct meaning of the words when he did the cross-reference?
He knew enough Greek and Latin, and stuff like that to be able to do the work. And he got it in high school, because he never formally graduated college. So that tells you where the high school system is at. They were teaching him Greek and Latin in high school, and now we can barely read English. But anyway, I don't want to get into that. Transcending partisan scholarship, first point, top page 2. Transcending partisan scholarship was clearly one of Scofield's goals in his defining traditionally controversial terminology. For example, consider Scofield's comments on the will of God in Genesis 46. I'm just going to quote it. Don't turn there, okay? It is important to distinguish between the directive and permissive will of God. That's on page 65. At first blush, it seems as if Scofield is using standard theological terminology. However, further investigation reveals that Scofield is coining new terminology. Traditional Reformed theology speaks of God's directive, permissive, and moral will. In this framing, God's directive will, the will He has decreed from eternity past, determines all that comes to pass. God's permissive will is the portion of God's directed will that God allows to happen, i.e., what He does not stop. But what also does not reflect His active will. What God actually desires is designated as God's moral will. But in this framing, God's moral will is not necessarily what He has decreed to come to pass. The end result of Scofield's modifications is that the most practical aspects of standard Reformed distinctions are retained, while the more abstract or controversial aspects are modified for greater accessibility. So what Scofield is doing is he's, to some degree, is he is defining words and phrases in sort of the most, I don't want to say generic, because I don't think that's necessarily fair, but in the most nonpartisan way that he can, so that they can appeal to a wider audience of readership. Okay? So, Scofield's notes on the son of, on the sons of God in Genesis 6, just one second, is one of the few places where Scofield clearly advocated one interpretive option over a competing one. Now, it's in the note on Genesis 6 that that Scofield says that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth and not angels. Okay? In Genesis chapter 6. That's what the footnotes say. Who had a question? Yeah.
That, for your reading directive,
I
did look that up and that is a correct term and it means hidden
well. Okay. Okay. So, the point here is the following. When he goes about doing this, he's defining terms in such a way that it is not going to have, it's not going to exclude any category within the church of saying, I'm not going to read that Bible because of the way he's defined the words. And in doing so, he's altering and sort of refining some stuff, and not refining, but changing the meaning of some terms, so that they will appeal to a wider audience of readership. Okay? Any questions about point number one? Alright. Hermeneutical approach and assumptions. One of the first things a reader may notice about Scofield's notes and study helps is the weighty attention given to explaining terms and definitions. In this emphasis, Scofield is displaying an influence of the scientific method that had come to be highly respected by the late 19th century. Indeed, he is deliberately striving to secure the carefulness of this methodology as well as the alleged certainty of its results. More specifically, the hermeneutical method in play here was introduced by Francis Bacon, often called the father of the inductive method. In this method, data is observed, collected, scrutinized, and analyzed, with patterns emerging self-evidently from the data. In this, Scofield's hermeneutical methods are no different from what American evangelicals in general commonly assumed at the time. Now, let me try to explain this a little bit more. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge reflects the same approach in the introduction to his systematic theology. Hodge states the following. If natural science be concerned with the facts and laws of nature, theology is concerned with the facts and principles of the Bible. If the object of the one be to arrange and systematize the facts of the external world and to ascertain the laws by which they are determined, the object of the other is to systematize the facts of the Bible and ascertain the principles of general truths which those facts involve. Now, it's around this time, folks, that systematic theology is going to become popular. If you don't know what that means, systematic theology is a method of doing theology that organizes subject matters into categories. Okay? So, for example, if we're going to talk about the end times or future events, theologians call that eschatology. If we're going to talk about our doctrine of the church, theologians call that ecclesiology, from the Greek word ekklesia, or from which the word church comes. If theologians are going to talk about salvation, they'll call that soteriology. If they're going to talk about Christ, they'll call it Christology. If they're going to talk about God, they'll call it theology proper. Okay? So, systematic theology is a way of systematizing the doctrines of the Bible into different categories and classifications. And it was a very common method that was being used back in the latter half of the 1800s, early 1900s, when Scofield was producing this Bible. So the idea is that by using that method, you can produce things with relative certainty. Now think about in the realm of science, for example. Science, there are two kinds of science, alright? There's operation science and there's origin science. Operation science studies the way things normally what? Operate. Okay? Origin science studies things that by definition can be repeated, 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 and repeated. What origin science is different, because what origin science is a study of things, it's a study of past singularities. In other words, it studies things that by definition have only occurred how many times? Once. Okay? So, in the realm of operation science, the scientific method, the inductive method, you've probably had this drilled into your head when you were in high school science class, that you have a hypothesis, that you test the hypothesis through experimentation, that you gather the data, that you then look to see what the data says, and then you reach a conclusion. How many of you have heard of that stuff before? Okay? Well, that method was really gaining steam, obviously, in the latter half of the 1800s, early 1900s, in the secular world. So what Christian theologians were doing is they were borrowing the inductive method and trying to use it and apply it to Scripture. And Scofield is no different in that, because he is just following a general trend that was going on within the American church at that time, of religiously, if you will, applying the inductive method. Now, for Scofield, the most basic unit of data is the word. And so he devotes much attention to defining words, tracing their usages throughout the Bible, and researching the linguistic background of key terms and phrases. Even though Scofield never attended university, college, or seminary, his high school education was college preparatory and exposed him to classical Greek and Hebrew as background reference points to provide further scientific clarification for English word meanings. Not only does this approach reflect the standard evangelical practice of his day, it is also in line with an overall Baconian methodology that seeks to establish the meaning of words with carefulness, thoughtfulness, and objectivity. The belief was that this established a concrete level of foundational data on which to build exegetical and theological conclusions. When Scofield goes about doing this, his most basic building block are individual words. How many of you have a Scofield reference Bible and have ever used the cross references? What he's doing is he's identifying individual words and just trying to trace the word through the Bible. Okay? And in his mind, by doing that, he is establishing a concrete meaning of what that word is. Okay? And he's using a very deliberate, methodical approach to try to nail down these exact meanings by using this methodology. Okay? Now, here's the problem with that. What is more important to the usage of a word? The word itself, or the context the word appears in? The thing that the inductive method does not take into account is the contextual usage of the word. So if you use Scofield's cross-reference system, many times it is fine. It can help you. But other times it will actually lead you astray, because it is not taking into account the contextual meaning of the word in the context in which it appears. Now, I know I'm kind of being very technical here, but is everybody understanding what I'm saying? So let's read the next point. Of course, there is a downside to this methodology, which in fairness to Scofield did not become obvious to students of hermeneutics for another 50 years. Because word meanings derive their greatest influence from the specific context in which they are used, rather from such factors as etymology, morphology, or lexical definition. Words may be inherently incapable of the kind of static, fixed meaning that Scofield's scientific approach seeks to assume. Scofield's methodology tends to mask rather than alert the readers to the different ways various authors use the same word or words. Likewise, Scofield's methodology tends to minimize rather than explain the way that the meaning of certain key terms develops over time, and how the meaning of key terms evolves into technical terminology only through historical and common usage. Now, Pastor Jordan has said for years, and I'll just repeat what I've heard him say, that one of the most dangerous things that you can do is a word study. Because if all you do is follow the lexical word throughout the Scripture, and you don't study the word in the context, many, many times you are going to be led astray to what the words actually mean, specifically in the context in which they appear. Scofield's methodology does not take into account contextual meanings when he goes to establish these things. He is simply trying to find a rigid, scientific, if you will, meaning and application to a word throughout the entire Bible. And he does not necessarily consider these words in their context. As became common knowledge by the end of the 20th century, the Baconian method overlooks the role of the collector, collator, and interpreter of data. This is a fault of the methodology, not a fault in the character or intention of the one applying the methodology, and let me add, not necessarily. Okay? Folks, science doesn't say anything. Scientists say what they want you to know. You follow what I'm saying? They are interpreting the data, and they can interpret the data however they want. Okay? So that Baconian inductive method has within it, and now we understand, since the time of Scofield, that there is an inherent weakness to only using that methodology exclusively. That's what I'm trying to point out to you, okay? Now, let me finish that point and I'll see if there's any questions. This is not the fault of the methodology, not a fault of the character or intention of the one applying the methodology. In other words, if Scofield was guilty of subtly imposing his own theological assumptions onto the explanations of scriptural teaching, or he made theological error, there is no reason to assume anything other than these were mistakes made honestly, not deceitfully. Scofield is a product of his time, and he is using the accepted methodology that everybody in his time was using when he constructs and compiles all of the features of the reference Bible that we've gone over. Now, any questions or comments before we go on? Yeah.
On your personal, your opinion, do you find that do a word study, a poor study tool?
I have done word studies, and I will do word studies in the future. But when I do a word study, I look for the word, and I'm always cognizant of not defining that word apart from the context. Okay? But that is, for example, if you pick up a Strong's Concordance and you just run through every time the word occurs, and that's all you do, and you say, hey, I've done a word study. No, you haven't. All you've done is look the word up in a concordance and list it all the times the word appears and assume that it has the same meaning every time. Okay? Which sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. But the thing that is most significant in determining the meaning of the word is the context the word is used in. So I would not say don't ever do a word study. I would say if you're going to do a word study, be careful how you conduct it. That's, I guess, the way that I would mention it. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah.
I've noticed that when I've been working on a lesson and I've done the word study that it will take you into places that, no, that's not what I want, because you know its meaning's not the same. So, I mean, if you're really studying it out, you'll realize that it doesn't mean the same in every verse you find it.
And the other thing that I'll caution you on, if all you do is use the Strong's Concordance, the Strong's Concordance is only telling you the English word. Okay? It's not telling you it's not telling you all of the other places that Greek word is found and what is translated into English each time. Okay? So that also can bias the word study if you don't understand that that's all you're getting with a Strong's Concordance. Mike, you look like you wanted to make a hit.
It's a common criticism by the Reformed theologians to dismiss dispensationalism because it's based on Baconian philosophy. So we've got to be careful we don't go too far with this because, you know, they're defining feminism on the basis of cultural and contextual studies of the Bible. They go way over extremes, making Paul a woman hater and everything.
Yeah, and you can, like Mike's pointing out, you can go too far, you know, you can go way too far the other way, okay? But it is a fact, my point here in doing this is just to point out to you that Scofield is using the common methodology, okay? Now, in many cases, it's going to lead you to an appropriate conclusion. But in some cases, you just got to be aware that you might need to do some more additional digging, if as it were. Okay, bottom of the page. Another aspect of Scofield's hermeneutical approach worth commenting on is his typology. The significance of typology for Scofield is rooted in the distinction between Israel and the church. Traditional assessments of biblical typology regard Old Testament events, persons, objects, and icons of spiritual, even mystical foreshadowing of New Testament persons and realities, especially concerning Christ. Scofield's typology has much in common with this traditional understanding. Scofield's typology is distinctive, however, in that it not only advocates a deeper meaning, it suggests an actual dual meaning. One for Israel, its earthly meaning, and one for the church, its heavenly meaning. The introduction to the Song of Solomon in the SRV stands out as a prime example of Scofield's use of typology. Look at the top of page 4. So this is a quote now from the introduction to the Song of Solomon in the Reference Bible. He says, the interpretation is twofold. Primarily, the book is the expression of pure marital love as ordained of God in creation, and the vindication of that love against both asceticism and lust, the two profanications of holy marriage. The secondary, and I believe that should say larger interpretation, is of Christ the Son and His heavenly bride, the Church. So what is Scofield saying here about the book of Song of Solomon? That is what? That the typology of Christ and His relationship to the church. Yet, we're going to look at some stuff in a little while from the notes where he says that the church was a mystery. Okay? Now, all these sheets here, the following is a chart, is a comprehensive listing of all the types Scofield recognized throughout the Bible. Now, obviously we don't have time to look at all of these. Okay? But these are the successes. I think there's 3 pages of these in the appendix. But he finds multiple. We could have 4 weeks just studying the typology of the Scofield Reference Bible and not even cover all of it. Okay, this typology becomes highly significant to Scofield's to how Scofield goes about conducting his research and writing the notations in the Reference Bible. We are given quite a window of insight into Scofield's hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament in this brief comment. In his system, the primary sense is its literal sense. The secondary, but nonetheless larger sense, is its typographical sense.
It is the typographical interpretation that Scofield explored in Song of Solomon. Scofield insisted that the typographical interpretation he advanced was not unrestrained and not profane to fanciful, arbitrary allegorizing. He asserted, quoting, two warnings are necessary. Nothing may be dogmatically asserted to be a type without explicit New Testament authority. Well, then I ask the question, how is it that Song of Solomon is a type of the church, the body of Christ, if there's no explicit New Testament authority? But they're his rules, not mine. Second, all types not so authenticated must be recognized as having the authority of allegory or spiritual congruity merely. So, I don't know how you view that, but to me, he's sort of hedging now and saying, well, you know, maybe it's not a real literal type, but it might be one by allegory, or it might be one by allegory, or just mere congruity, meaning there may be somewhat. There may be some similarities here that we can observe, but it might not be a cold, hard, fast what? Type. Okay? There can be no doubt that Scofield's dispensationalism impacted and guided his use of typology. Consider his note on Hosea 2:2 as an example. Quoting now from the reference Bible. That Israel is the wife of Jehovah, now disavowed, but yet to be restored, is the clear teaching of the passages. This relationship is not to be confounded with the church to Christ. In the mystery of the divine triunity, both are true. The New Testament speaks of the church as a virgin espoused to one husband, which could never be said of an adulterous wife restored in grace. Israel is then to be restored and the forgiven wife of Jehovah. The church, the virgin wife of the Lamb, Israel, Jehovah's earthly wife, the church, the Lamb's heavenly bride. Okay. Now, we've gone over stuff relating to the bride of Christ already in previous lessons, specifically in the comments that Bollinger made about it, as well as some others. But I'm telling you, when I read that, I don't know how you read that, but and think about what the quote we just read, but to me, again, I see somebody that is stretching the boundaries of this typology to make certain things fit his dispensational mindset, even if maybe necessarily what he's saying doesn't ultimately make any sense. Okay? Now, as the next point, if you want the complete list of the typology, I've provided it to you here in these charts. Okay? We don't have time to look at all of it. Before we move on to the last point, the dispensational scheme, does anybody have any other questions, comments about the second point here? What?
To the left of that number one, left it alone.
In the definition? In
the definition of the type.
Off in the previous point where it says nothing may be dogmatically asserted as a type without explicit New Testament authority. I tend to agree with that. Lee?
Most significant perversion, I believe, of typology happens to be with not just the but making the tabernacle mean Christ in all of the different meanings, the purple, red, the scarlet, everything has a type. And my question in studying that, having written on it, is proven.
Yeah. I agree. I fundamentally agree with Mike that I think you should have left it at point number one. Because as soon as you go to point number two, now you can just basically typologize, for lack of a better word, anything you want, it seems to me. So if you're interested in this, you should consider, there is some interesting stuff here, okay? I'm not suggesting you that all of this typology should not be considered or not be looked at, because there are some things that he has to say regarding it that is quite instructive and helpful. But then there are other areas where he goes too far with it, seemingly, and is not able to
rein in things according to the definitions that he sets for how type should be determined. Yeah.
When a person has been a Christian for a long time and sat under all kinds of teaching, you don't really recognize whether the first time you heard something you just went, oh yeah, that sounds great, or whether it was a type that you read in the New Testament where the 12 told you this was a type. You don't necessarily know that.
Yeah.
It's just in you now.
Right. Yeah.
I'm just having a hard time understanding this point number one. What he is saying is that if you're looking at the Old Testament scriptures, they have to be clarified by New Testament statements to give them a absolute understanding.
To establish absolutely the usage of a type.
A true type.
Okay. So, boy, let me.
It's an anti-type.
Yeah. So, but this, see, what Mike is talking about, this gets technical. Okay. The type is what is established in the Old Testament. The anti-type is the New Testament equivalent of what that tells you, what that signifies back there. Okay. One example might be when Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay? The New Testament tells us that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. What? When the people in the Old Testament looked at the serpent, they were what? They were healed. Okay? So people will say then that that is a type of Christ. The type is the thing being lifted up there in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells you that that was a type, but because it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So, theologians will say the type is there with the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament. The antitype is in Christ when he's lifted up and put on a tree and crucified. Okay? Stuff like that is necessary according to statement number one, to establish the type. Okay?
Okay, so to conclude that thought then is the idea with Moses when he walks the rock with his staff and water comes forth. General view is that they're referring that rock represents Christ, and since it's not covered in the New Testament, that's just speculation because they're just a rock.
That may be a good example of what we're talking about, yeah. Yes.
Okay.
All right. The dispensational scheme. In the preface to the original 1909 edition of the SRB, Scofield outlines 11 distinct points of Bible study, along with rationale for the content of the notes. Roman numeral point number 2 highlights the great advances in Bible study that had occurred in the last 50 years, i.e. in the prophetic Bible conference movement that we've been talking about here. Roman numeral point number 8 suggests that one of the advances in Bible study that occurred in the previous 50 years was, quote, the modern study of the prophets in recovering to the church not only a clear and coherent harmony of the predictive portions, but also of the great treasures of ethical truth. The point goes on to claim that the prophetic, quote, portion of the Bible, nearly one-fourth of the whole, has been closed to the average reader by fanciful and allegorical schemes of interpretation. Point X is the clearest dispensational statement found in the preface. Point X reads, the dispensations are distinguished, exhibiting the majestic progressive order of the divine dealings of God with humanity. The increasing purpose which runs through and links together the ages from the beginning of the life of man to the end in eternity. So he's saying, let's just summarize. He says that the problem with the Bible is that the majority of the prophetic books have been locked away and misunderstood and unintelligized because of people have been using what method of interpretation?
Allegory.
And in their allegorical interpretation, they take anything that applies to Israel and apply it to what?
The church.
Okay? And he said, that's why that there's been so much confusion, and he cites the research of the last 50 years that he had been a part of as unlocking that that is not what you, not the way you should handle prophecy. Okay? Putting all these points together from the preface of the SRB, it is clear that the work assumes an approach to the Bible made popular in the prophetic, made popular in the preaching of Bible conference movement of the previous 50 years, a dispensational approach. In his comments on Genesis 1:28, Scofield offers the following definition of a dispensation. Quote, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. Now, what is his fundamental definition of a dispensation? What?
Time.
Read it again. A dispensation is a period of time. Now, some will say that Scofield here is not defining a dispensation, but he's defining a what? An age. Okay? In the second note on Genesis 1:28, there are two notes there, Scofield articulates a traditional test, failure, and judgment dispensational mode. Okay? The first, and I've highlighted you the key terms here, the first dispensation in its innocency. Man was created in innocency, placed in a perfect environment, subject to an absolutely simple test, and warned of the consequence of disobedience. The woman fell through pride, the man deliberately. God restored his sinning creature, but the dispensation of innocency ended in the judgment of expulsion. Seven other dispensations, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. So there are seven of these. Okay, now I want you to go all the way to that chart at the end. You can look at this stuff, it's just break down further the quantity of notes on different parts of the Bible, comparisons of different things. Here's the thing. Okay? Scofield, using those definitions, I want you to notice in his definition that he says that that number one, it's a period of time in which man is what?
Tested.
Okay? Man, in every dispensation, fails the test, and when he fails the test, he is given a what? A judgment or a consequence. Okay? So, the first dispensation is innocence, the test, did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they failed, and as a result, they're expelled from the Garden of Eden. That leads in then to the second dispensation that he called conscience. They live according to a vague awareness of God's will acknowledged by the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fail under this, in this dispensation, and the judgment or the result is the flood. Okay? After the flood, we have the dispensation of human government. The dictates of conscience are enforced by the divine institution of human government, including capital punishment for capital offenses. There's failure in this dispensation. The Tower of Babel, confusion of languages, and from here the blessing is going to be going out and focused primarily on the Jews. Then we have the dispensation of promise, where God calls out Abraham and the founding fathers of the nation of Israel, and they are called and they're given an unconditional promise to bless Israel and so on. This promise is ultimately suspended in place of what? The law. The law is obviously a conditional covenant. This ends in failure. Israel is led away to captivity. The nation of Israel falls, which then we have the sixth dispensation, according to Scofield, the dispensation of grace. Okay? The point here in the testing is no longer a legal obligation to keep the law, but rather acceptance of Jesus Christ without good works and so on. This is, event hasn't ended yet. Eventually, it's going to end in failure. And we'll be then judged by the tribulation period, the wrath of God being poured out on earth during the tribulation, and lastly, the seventh dispensation he has here is the kingdom, and they're going to ultimately reject the reign of Christ,
A final war will ensue in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Satan is going to be released again from the bottomless pit. A final battle is going to occur. God's going to declare fire to rain down upon them like on Sodom and Gomorrah and burn them up. And then you're on into whatever the eternal state is going to be. Okay? But the point here is that there are seven dispensations, seven ages of seven different periods of time that are characterized in Scofield's scheme by a test, a failure, and a resulting judgment. Okay? And he sets that up for you in that first, in his comment there on Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. For Scofield, each dispensation presents its own test. Humankind invariably fails the test, presenting overall a striking contrast between God who is merciful and good and human beings who are sinful and undeserving. I got a little ahead of myself. There's the chart. You can look at it. For Scofield, this dispensational tool was especially useful for resolving apparent discrepancies between two or more sets of biblical teachings. And second, for sorting through prophecies sorting through which prophecies pertain to Christ's first coming, and which pertain to His second coming, and which pertain to the secret coming for the church. Unheard of before Israel rejected Christ's offer of the Messianic Kingdom. 15 years before the publication of the SRV, Scofield published a pamphlet titled, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. 10 outline studies of the more important divisions of Scripture. The 10 outline studies of the pamphlet provide a template in which passages of Scripture are put into columns beneath one category or the other and set in contrast to one another. According to Scofield, these divisions were, top of page 6, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Gee, I wonder. Okay. Who else had that exact division? I don't mean to be cryptic. What other theological writer had that exact same division? A certain man named E.W. Bollinger. And here's Scofield with the exact same division. And so are we to think that Scofield is aware of Bollinger? The seven dispensations, the two advents, the two resurrections, fifth, the five judgments, six, law and grace, seven, the believer's two natures, eight, the believer standing in state, and nine, salvation and rewards, and finally, 10, believers and professors. Logically speaking, the central contrast in Scofield's theology is between law and grace. The two people of God, Israel and the church, form around these two mutually exclusive premises of relationship to God. Gentiles are those outside of Israel, and is a term retained for unbelievers in the age of grace, according to Scofield. Christ's two advents are also explained by these two premises of law and grace being at work in contrast to one another. Christ, in His first coming, fulfilled all the expectations of the law. That done inaugurated a new age in which expectation and obligation of the law are set aside and grace abounds. His second advent will be a coming for the people of grace and establishing of the earthly kingdom where God's law is actually obeyed. The seven dispensations and five judgments are all derived from there being different explanations for different people. For different people. Depending on whether they are living in an age of law or an age of grace. The other four contrasts, the believer's two natures, believer standing in state, salvation and rewards, and believers and professors, are all Scofield's analysis of dynamics at work in the dispensation of grace. Now, we only have 10 minutes left, and I do want to finish this, but are there any other questions or comments that are coming up as we go through here? Scofield's theology revolves around two fundamental premises. Number one, the distinction between law and grace. And number two, the distinction between Israel and the church. Okay? He views those as being key in classifying and categorizing and explaining the rest of the information. All right? For the purposes of the Grace History Project, it is important to note that Scofield is, and here's what we ended with last week, that Scofield is either ignorant of much of the resurgence in Pauline truth that occurred before the year 1900, or he willfully rejected it. As we have already seen, men such as Holden, Lesson 61, McIntosh, Lesson 65 and 66, and Bollinger, Lesson 67 through 69, had already written extensively on the mystery, Pauline authority, and the fact that Acts 2 was not the beginning of the body of Christ. Despite having this wealth of information available and in print, during the years that he was composing the notes for the SRB, Scofield taught that the dispensation of grace began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Technically, this cannot even be viewed as the standard Acts 2 dispensational view. In his note on John 1:17, Scofield states the following. This is important. Notice, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ, with good works as a fruit of salvation. The immediate result of this testing was the rejection of Christ by the Jews and his crucifixion by Jew and Gentile. The predicted end of the testing of man under grace is the apostasy of the professing church and the resultant apocalyptic judgments. Now look, I'm not making this up. Where does he say in his notes the dispensation of grace began? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He is not even if you're being technical, which I know we don't always like to be, but if you're being technical, he is not even saying that the church started in Acts 2. He's saying that the church started with the resurrection of who? That the law has been paid off, and that the dispensation of grace starts right there. Now, you should not underestimate how popular was this Bible in terms of sales.
Huge.
You cannot underestimate, folks, how many readers of the SRB have been led astray regarding the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, because of the notations in the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay? Now look, next point. Despite clearly teaching that the dispensation of grace began with the resurrection of Christ in his notes, in his notes on Ephesians 3, Scofield teaches that in the epistles of Paul alone are found the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. Read the next quotation. That the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. He's right about that. In the Old Testament, was there salvation provided for the Gentiles through Israel? Yes. Okay? The mystery hid in God was a divine purpose to make Jew and Gentile a holy new thing, the church. But he's already said that the church started where? At the resurrection. Okay? The mystery hid in God was a divine purpose to make Jew and Gentile a holy new thing, the church, which is Christ's body, formed by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He's right about that. In which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears. He's right about that. The revelation of this mystery which was foretold. Which was foretold but not explained by Christ was committed to Paul. Is he right about that? I don't think he's right about that. In his writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. Folks, here's the point I want to put across to you. The answer to every single one of these dispensational errors that Scofield makes was already available, known, and in print by the year 1900. Scofield's own testimony in the preface is that he was compiling information that had been recovered and re-understood in the previous 50 years of Bible study, which would have included who? Which would have included Holden, Trotters, McIntosh, and Bollinger. And yet we have in the notation, in the Scopus Reference Bible, a dispensational theology here that is muddled at best. Okay? So, let me read the last point, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. Careful readers of Schofield's notes will observe in the above quotation that the revelation of the mystery was foretold in Matthew 16. This is only one of the many inconsistencies of the dispensational scheme found in the SRB. In this sense, it is hard to view the SRB as a total step forward in the resurgence of falling truth. While the SRB did much to popularize the general dispensational approach to Scripture and some features of falling truth, mid-Acts dispensationalists cannot recommend it without reservation and caution. All right, we have a few minutes left. Does anybody have any... Look, I just 1 second, Ernie. It is not my intention to pound Schofield just for the sake of pounding him. Okay? But it is my intention to point out here that there are things about what he says that are not consistent not only with what we believe now, but with what was available to him already during the time when he was compiling the notes. Okay? So, with that being said, Ernie, what's your question?
I'm going back to our half hour here. We're talking about typology with Moses and the rock and in the wilderness. And it doesn't say in the New Testament that rock is Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. And they did all drink that same spiritual drink. They drank of a spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock is Christ.
So that would be an example of the first premise, where there's a clear reason to correlate that as a type. Any other questions? Yeah, Ronnie.
So the example you gave to begin with of the Song of Solomon, I don't think the New Testament anywhere says
no.
That it's talking about the church.
I would agree. Please?
Based on what you said there a minute ago, or what Schofield said about the death, burial, and resurrection being the beginning of the church. I don't know whether it's correct or not, but I've always said that the church did not start at the cross, but it was by the cross,
right,
rather than at the cross.
I would not, yes. The cross work of Christ is the basis upon which the church, the body of Christ, can be formed. But what Schofield is saying is that's where it started. Paul says in Ephesians 2, right, that in the but now time period that he might reconcile both of them to God in one body by the what? The cross. So what Paul is telling you is further revelation about what was accomplished at the cross. Because when Jesus, on the night before he's crucified, Jesus goes up into the upper room and observes the Passover meal and says, "This is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not all. Paul later on tells you that he gave himself a ransom for what? All. To be testified in due time. So the cross is pivotal, and the cross is significant to the formation of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ did not begin at the cross. Okay? I would say that you can't, according to the Bible's own definition, you can't have a new covenant in force until the death of the testator. So that is the earliest that Israel could have been functioning under any aspect of the new covenant. So anyway, any other questions? Now, does everybody understand what I'm trying to do here? I still am going to use the Schofield Reference Bible. I mean, there are aspects of it that are very good, that are very helpful, and I would, obviously we bought, 80 of them or something that I let people use here at the church, so it's not like I'm totally against it, But you have to be realistic about it. Okay? I don't think Schofield is moving the ball forward in the resurgency of Pauline truth. If anything, he's taken a step or two backward from what was already available to him by the year 1900. And we have, look, in those lessons, if you have not been here, I recommend strongly that you go back and you watch, like, listen to lesson 65 through lesson 69. Because we, in meticulous detail, through quotations from these sources, bear out what was known and available in print and when it was known. Okay?
I personally would accept that Joe Schofield Bible head and shoulders above MacArthur's straight
Bible. Oh, yeah.
I mean, some of those are anti-dispensational. You're getting a real good primer anyway. You're getting a basis through Schofield that you're not getting anywhere else.
I would say that the Schofield Reference Bible was critical and pivotal in keeping people away from covenant theology.
Amen.
For whatever the errors and missteps and oversights that Schofield may have made that we would not agree with, if somebody had a Schofieldian understanding of the Bible, they would be light years ahead of most of the average Christendom. Okay. But we got to quit. Thanks for your attention. But one last study next week on Schofield, and then we move on to Bollinger.